Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have a church family. It's a church family that we love, and that you, we pray that we would love each other. We would keep this church family healthy, spiritually and physically. Lord, if one part of our family suffers, we all suffer. If one part does well or is exalted, we all rejoice. And I pray not only that you would keep our family healthy, but that you would grow us. We pray for new faces to join us. And we pray that the future of CIF, we just put it into your hands. Whatever you want to do with CIF. We pray for the book of Corinthians, and we pray ahead for Easter. But now, Lord, now this morning, today, we turn our attention to your word, and I pray that you would speak to us as we continue in the book of Corinthians. I pray for the anointing Father of the Holy Spirit. Oh, let us know your love, Lord. Surround us with your love. Touch us with your power. And I just commit this time now to you. Thank you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so by way of introduction, let me say this. Did you know that a little bit of sin can affect everybody else? That's, unfortunately, that's the way that it is. There's a story, before we begin reading in chapter 5, there's a story in the Old Testament in Joshua. It's in chapters 6 through 8 of Joshua, where, you know, Joshua had led them across the Jordan River. They were in the Promised Land. They weren't eating manna anymore. They were eating the produce of Cana. And he met the commander of the Lord's army, and he was told to go take Jericho. He said, but don't take any plunder from the city. Give all the wealth, all the money and the plunder. That goes into the treasury of the Lord. Don't take any of that. So they did what God said. They went around Jericho 7 times. The walls came down, and it was a glorious victory. Rahab was spared, and it was wonderful. And they thought, this is great. And then they went to the next city to conquer the next city, which is called Ai, that's how you spell it. And they were defeated. And 36 of them got killed. And they went, Joshua went, oh no, what happened? And God said to Joshua, there is sin among you. And I will not be with you till you deal with the sin. And a man named Achan, maybe you know the story, A-C-H-A-N, Achan had taken some of the plunder in Jericho, and he had snuck it into his tent and dug a hole and put silver and all kinds of stuff in there. And instead of obeying the Lord, he was sinning. And they cast lots, and they determined he'd done it. And actually, under the Old Testament, we don't do this nowadays, they stoned him to death. And after that, God began to give victory again. And I think, you know, I don't want to teach that in a harsh way, but I think we need to know that sin affects everybody. And we all sin. There's not a one of us that doesn't sin. All have sinned. We lose our temper. We do this. We lust. We are greedy. We are selfish. But that's our old nature. And we learned to walk in newness of life and live in newness of life. And as a body, as a family, God wants his church to be pure and healthy. So with that background in the introduction, let's begin reading. Paul is writing to the Corinthians dealing with these various issues. Remember, Corinth was a major city. It was a city full of idolatry. They had the Aphrodite. You can't forget that. The temple of Aphrodite, 1,000 temple prostitutes supposedly worshiping the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite, which really they were just having sex with prostitutes. And imagine becoming a Christian in a city like that. Plus, they had other problems that we already last week talked about. They were dividing and saying, I follow him, I follow him. That's in last week's lesson. And the book of Corinthians is really, a 1 Corinthians particularly, a series of deal with this, deal with this, deal with this. The good news is that God loved the Corinthian church anyway. He loved them. He just said, you got some problems you need to deal with. So let's get into it. Chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So they actually had, imagine in the church in Corinth, some guy was sleeping with his father's wife. This was probably a stepmother. It doesn't say his mother. So probably if the father had perhaps remarried, and he, but the son was sleeping with his father's wife. And this was openly known. This was openly known. Now, we're talking about not some sin that he did at home. This was openly known within the church, was that this guy was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were tolerating this. And today, and what we're going to get to kind of is the subject of church discipline as we meditate on this, the subject of church discipline. And so Paul goes on, and he says, how can you be proud? He says, you should have been filled with grief. Verse 3, even though I am not physically present with you, I am with you in spirit. Interesting. Mm-hmm. They didn't even have Zoom back then. But Paul says, I may not be physically there, but I'm spiritually right there. You know, we're all together right now in spirit, aren't we? We're physically in different places, but we're all together. And Paul says, I'm with you, even though I'm in a different city right now writing this letter. I'm with you. And he says, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this. I've already decided. It's just as if I were present with you. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Okay. Paul says, confront him. I'm with you in spirit. Go to this guy and say, this is wrong. You are not to be sleeping with your father's wife. And until you repent, until you change, we don't want you in our fellowship. You're not to be here. That's pretty strong. The purpose of church discipline, the Catholics use a dramatic word, excommunicate. You're kicking you out of the church. The purpose of discipline, number one, is to create an example for the whole church that sin is not what we live in anymore. And number two, the purpose is to bring the guilty party to repentance. They would take this guy and they say, you don't belong in the church with what you're doing, and we're handing you over to Satan. You're in the world. And the guy would suddenly, hopefully, come to his senses and go, wow, I shouldn't be doing this. I'm wrong. The world is beating me up. Sleeping with my father's wife is hurting me. It's not good. And he would repent. So the idea is it's better to expel him and hope that he repents. Now, actually, there is an indication that he repented. If you read on your own, you just jot this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, go ahead and forgive him now, because he's you know, and it seems to be talking about this guy. And so a lot of writers think, you can just check that on your own, that this guy did repent. He did repent. The purpose worked. We kick you out, and then he comes back, I'm sorry, I repent. I will not live with him anymore. I want to be back. And he was restored. The purpose of church discipline is restoration. And the handing over to Satan means the sin nature must die, but then be saved by turning back to the Spirit. May I just say that church discipline is rare. No one does this anymore. Because, I mean, not and no one, but it's uncommon. When I was pastoring in Everett, Washington, my first pastorship, we had a couple join us, and they seemed like they really wanted to know about the Lord. But then it came to be known that they were living together without marriage. Nowadays, that sounds so innocent. That sounds so normal. But they were obviously having a relationship, but they were not married. And they're in the church. And I thought, okay, well, they're new Christians. They will learn. But eventually, I said something to them. I said, you know, God wants you to get married. And they said, then we're having a baptism. And they said, we want to get baptized. And I said, I want to baptize you, but you need to deal with this issue. It's not right that you are living together and you're fornicating, but you're not married. And guess what? They made a choice to leave, which made me very sad. You may not know this, but when we were at the Grange Hall, still known as Asian Bible Church, there was a couple from Paradise, the same situation. And, you know, whether you agree with that or not, that's the purpose of just saying it's not right for you to be doing this. Now, if I don't know about it, fine. I'm not going to go to your house and check on your sin. I don't want you to come to mine and do that. We all, like I said, we all sin. But if someone is openly sinning, openly doing something that is just clearly wrong, the church cannot tolerate that and be a healthy church. You know, it doesn't work. There needs to be that change. And so that is the purpose of church discipline, to remove that yeast and make that change. So he goes on and he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of that old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread, of sincerity and truth. Okay. So here's the thing. Paul's yeast is a type of sin. Paul says, get rid of the yeast of malice. That means hatred. The yeast of what is it? Malice, and what else does he say there? The wickedness. Thank you. I found it. Thank you for your patience. This is the old life. That's the old life. Get rid of the old yeast. That's what we used to be. Before we were Christians, I hate you. I hate that guy. I don't like him. And wickedness. Let's live in wickedness. That's the old. Get rid of that yeast. You're now Christians. And instead, you're a new batch of bread without any yeast. And of course, that's referring to Christ, our Passover lamb. You remember Passover? When the Jews were living in Egypt, right? You know the story. And Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. I won't let your people go. So God sent plagues. The river Nile turned to blood. And he sent, you know, all kinds. He sent locusts and he sent boils and he sent flies and hail. And finally, after 9 plagues, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. Death would pass over in the land of Egypt. All the oldest children would die. Adults, children, oldest, firstborn people would die. But God told the Israelites living in the land of Goshen, he said, take a lamb, kill it, drain its blood into a bowl, and take a hyssop branch and put that blood over the top of the door and down the side of the house. And then eat that lamb. Don't leave any of it. Take just enough to eat it. And I also want you to make some bread with no yeast, some bread without yeast. You don't have time for the bread to rise. You know, if you make bread with yeast, it takes a couple of hours, right? I'm a bread maker. I make bread and pizza. I like to cook. You don't want that yeast. So unleavened bread means don't continue in sin. And they were to tuck in their robe, leave in haste, because you're leaving the land of Egypt. Egypt represents sin. Remember, they had taskmasters that beat them. The life of sin in Egypt, in the world where we used to be, it wasn't fun. We were in darkness. And so we are to leave it without yeast, and we are instead to put the blood over our heart. Jesus died for me. And we are to begin this new life eating the bread without the yeast. And this is a picture of the church. And no more malice, no more living in that sin. Verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. So he's saying, you know, I don't want you to associate with these people, but if the people of the world, then they're like that anyway. He says, but verse 11, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Wow. So what's the purpose of that? He's saying, don't eat with a drunkard, don't eat with a swindler, don't eat with a greedy man or a fornicator. The word sexually immoral is pornos in the Greek. We get the English word pornography, but pornos primarily means one who fornicates, one who commits sexual immorality. Actually, the act of immorality is emphasized in the Greek language. But all of this list, if you're living for money, a swindler is someone who's trying to just take money out of your pocket, trying to take advantage of you. A slanderer is just what you think. It's just someone who's slandering you, saying bad, vile things about people. You don't want to be any of these things. You don't want to be sexually immoral, pornos. You don't want to be fornicating or doing any of that stuff. Greedy, an idolater, that's just one who worships idols. A slanderer is one who uses their tongue to speak evil. A drunkard is one who is habitually drunk. And a swindler is one who takes advantage of people. And he says, if someone in the world is like that, you can. I used to play tennis with guys that are not saved. That's fine. You can associate with the world in that way. But if you're going to have someone over to dinner who claims to be a brother, but he's living like that, don't even eat with him. Why? Because if you're in the body of Christ, but you're living in that kind of sin, and I have you to dinner, I'm endorsing what you're doing. I'm saying, oh, what you're doing is okay. And so again, the process of church discipline is to say, no, it's not okay, because you want that person to be restored. The idea of just not letting the church have open sin. That's what we're talking about. And finally, verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So, we always want to judge the world. Oh, the world they're aborting babies, and the world is doing this. The world is, homosexuality and bad. But God says, hey, let God judge that. God will judge those outside the church. That's up to God. He'll take care of it. He says, where you exercise judgment is inside the church. And if there's something in the church that is clearly wicked and doesn't belong there, it's leaven, and it's hurting everybody else, then you deal with it. Now, again, I know this is a very harsh text, and I hope no one misinterprets it. I saw him do a bad thing. It's not like that. We're not on a witch hunt trying to find each other's sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if we have something, and Paul is not saying that, if something is openly known to be wrong, such as this guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be expelled, and hope that the guy repents. Now, guess what? We're also doing chapter 6, because 5 and 6 go together, and we have plenty of time. So let's go to chapter 6. It's the same kind of theme, dealing with sin in the church, expelling sin, chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And he says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brother. Okay, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. They were actually having lawsuits against each other. Can you imagine that? What if right now, I probably shouldn't use your names, but I don't know. What if one of you had a lawsuit against another? We all knew about it. And you had a lawsuit against him. Yeah, I'm looking at you. And we got two or three lawsuits going on. Wow. And then where do we take these lawsuits? I'm suing you because of to a court that is unbelievers, to a court full of unbelievers. And Paul says, why can't you work these things out? Don't you know that we will judge angels? You know, the Jews in that day would not even go to a court of Gentiles, with rare exception. And now these Christians in Corinth were going to court to unbelievers. Matthew 19, 28 says that we are going to sit on thrones one day. Revelation 2, 26 says we are going to judge nations. We are going to sit on thrones, Matthew 19, 28. We are going to judge nations, Revelation 2, 26. And here Paul says, we're even going to judge angels. We're going to have a time when the angels will appear, the fallen angels, the angels of God, and we're going to see Satan and his angels depart into the lake of fire. We're going to reign with Christ. If we're going to judge angels, can't we judge the things in the church? That's what he's saying. Now, and then of course he goes on and he says, the fact that you have lawsuits means you're a mess. Wouldn't it better be just be cheated? Wouldn't it be better just to forgive and overlook? And there's a real solution to this thing. You know what the solution is? The solution is that the church solves the problem, not the court. Let me say that again. The solution is the church can solve the problem and not the court. Turn to Matthew 18. Would you do that? Turn your Bibles, keep your hands on Corinthians, but turn to Matthew 18. And let's see what Jesus had to say about this. Matthew 18 is very important for church matters. And if people forget it, it creates a problem. Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. So, you know, if somebody has done something wrong to you, don't give him a lawsuit. Just go and talk to him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother back. You solved it. Verse 16. If he will not listen, take one or two others along. Okay, a couple of witnesses. Look, this is what the guy did. He stole my property or whatever. He owes me this money, and he won't listen to me. And if he won't listen to two or three, it could be, it says in every matter, be established by two witnesses, two or three witnesses. That's the law, by the way. Don't even charge a guy without witnesses. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See that authority of the church to confront a matter or dispute between brothers. Verse 19, again I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. We represent Jesus. We bind and we loose, two or three of us. We represent our Lord. In verse 20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So rather than have a lawsuit, you can go back to Corinthians now. Rather than have a lawsuit, appoint a brother to solve it. Kind of like, you know, this guy, Bob can't get along with Bill. I'm going to keep some names, innocent names. Bob and Bill. So it's like, okay, well, go to Joseph in the church, and let him hear the case, and let him decide. We should be able, we have the mind of Christ. We are competent. Romans 15 says we are competent to counsel one another, competent to instruct each other. So he's rebuking this church. First of all, there is division. That was last week. You know, then there's sexual sin. That's this week. And now there's lawsuits. This church had a lot of problems, and he's addressing these problems and saying, let's get rid of that old yeast. Let's not live like that anymore. You are now the bride of Christ. And so verse 9 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders. Interesting, though, that term, homosexual offenders, it's one who is effeminate, one who lets his body be used in a homosexual way. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. But here's a comforting verse. Verse 11 comforts me. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart for holiness, you were justified, made right with God in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So but those are not who we are anymore. We are new in Christ. We are not to live in the old leaven anymore. We are to live in newness of life, the new nature. And so it's a warning. It's a warning, because those who live in that old nature and that is dominated by that, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We must live in newness of life. God help us. God is merciful. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, he quotes a common saying. He says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's interesting. That was a slogan of that day, and Paul agrees with it. He says, everything is permissible for me. He says, but it's not necessary. So there's a test, and you can add to it. You can write in 1 Corinthians 10:23, where he says, is it constructive? So there are three things the scripture says. You can do anything you want. Wow, that's a great statement of liberty. But number one, you must ask yourself, is it beneficial? Is this thing that I want to do beneficial? Number two, has it mastered me? Has it mastered me? Sometimes I think coffee in the morning might have, I don't know, but I'm under grace. So is it beneficial? Has it mastered me? I'm kidding. Or is it constructive? I think coffee is constructive. That's why I do it. So there's, you know, if it's constructive in your life, if it's beneficial in your life, you're free to do it. You're free to do it. But, you know, he says food is for the stomach, verse 13, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. That's a subtle reference to gluttony, by the way. And gluttony is a sin we don't talk about very much, but you can eat all you want. Everything's permissible, but, you know, kind of a warning that is it constructive? Is it beneficial? The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So he's saying, look, everything's permissible. But if you go unite with a prostitute, you're becoming one. It's a literal reference to the act of intercourse, actually. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes in the city. You could, you know, these people were having a hard time changing their habits. They had been living like this. They had been living this way. And so, oh, I've become a Christian, but I still think I'm going to go visit the local prostitute. Paul says, no. If you put your body together with that prostitute, you're becoming one with her. Instead, you are now one with the Lord. And so we are not to live like that. In verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Flee fornication. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? In Genesis 39, he was put into the house of Potiphar. And it says that Joseph was well-built and handsome. And Potiphar's wife said, oh, come to bed with me. He said, no, I can't. Your master's put me in charge of everything. I would be sinning against God. But, oh, come to bed with me. And he fled. He actually ran out of the house. And he went to jail for it. The wife accused him of something he never did. That's the attitude that is present here. Flee fornication. Run from it. Don't have something to do with it. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So our body has been purchased. What was the price? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. We were all sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus bought us with his blood. He paid the death penalty, taking our place, that our old sinful nature would die at the cross with him. And we were baptized and we were buried with him in baptism. We died with Christ. And we are risen out of the water and we are raised with Christ. Paul the Apostle said in Romans 12, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, which is your spiritual worship. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your body now is holy. Jesus lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So you're free. God has forgiven your sins. And everything's permissible, but is it beneficial? Is it constructive? Has it mastered you? We don't want to live in a way that is the old leaven of sin. So this guy had, there was open sexual immorality in the church. That can't be. That cannot be. There was lawsuits in the church. No. And there were these other things. And he says, no, that's the old life. He says, get rid of that leaven and instead offer your temple to God. Live for God. They were in Corinth. They had to not do what they did in Corinth. And we are in a fallen world also. We are to live as God's holy people. Scripture says, be holy as I am holy, the book of Leviticus. And then I like that in Leviticus it says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. Mm-hmm. We studied in 1 Corinthians 1:30, didn't we? Jesus Christ is our wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you live in us. We thank you, Father, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things are made new. God, help us to live in the newness of life, not in the old leaven of maliciousness and wickedness. Lord, we all sin. We all sin. We thank you that we're under grace. We're not under the law. Sin shall not be your master because you are under grace and not the law. And so, Lord, help us to exercise our Christian liberty in a way that is constructive and beneficial, in a way that is acceptable to you. To not be legalist, but to also, Lord, hate sin, hate that which is destructive. Keep us pure. Keep CIF pure. Thank you for your mercy, God. Thank you for your love. You have a future for us. You have a city for us. Until then, Lord, we are a little church here, and we want to make a big difference, even as a little church. We pray for our nation, our state, our city. We pray for your work around the world, for the gospel, the work of the gospel. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. So wash us, Lord. We are washed. We are sanctified. We are made pure. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.